Today we want to open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're making our way through the book. We're in chapter 3. We've been able to go in depth into what Paul's talking about here, the mystery, the secret, so to speak, of unity in the church. And we've been looking, I should say, quite extensively at Paul's presentation of God's plan to bring together in unity both Jews and Gentiles within the body of Christ, within the church. And again, this plan, it was a mystery in the Old Testament times. It was a mystery that was hidden in God, as we see in chapter 3, verse 9. But it has currently been revealed in the New Testament era by the Holy Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. And as we saw last time, it was the outworking of this plan in the church by which the manifold wisdom of God is constantly being revealed, is consistently being revealed, and it's being revealed to the angelic hosts, both the fallen and the faithful. And it's being revealed by who? By us, the church. So we have a job. Our job is to show the angels that God is right. And God is doing that in His power, by His grace. He's doing that in our lives, showing the angelic host that His way is the right way. And it is through the endurance of this unity that God has brought together in the church, this unity that takes place among disparate groups within the body of Christ. Paul specifies Jew and Gentile. That's one setting. I mean, in his day, that was the big differential. But there are plenty of others. You know, male, female, bond, free, educated, uneducated. It doesn't matter. We all come together in one body in the unity that is brought to us by the blood of Christ. But it's the endurance of that unity, and it's our faithful pursuit of God's will in every aspect of our lives, and it's by these things that we show the angelic beings the wisdom and the rightness of following God's ways. The holy angels witness the outworking of God's plan of salvation, and they praise Him for His witness. The fallen angels see the same thing. I don't think they're praising, but I think they realize they're stubborn yet futile resistance to God's plan is all they have to live for. And I believe they shudder in their doom. But in our text today, Paul is finally able to move on to his next point. He started it in verse 1, got sidetracked. Now we are back in verse 14. He's going to move on to his next point, and that is the point of prayer. So Paul's just like any other preacher, run rabbit hole, run down this trail. But now he's going to get back to it. Chapter 3 actually closes out with a prayer offered by Paul, and he offers this prayer on behalf of the Christians in the church of Ephesus. And it's a wonderful prayer. It's a wonderful prayer in that it provides us insight into Paul's heart for those people and for all Christians, as well as it provides information on how we, in today's world, in today's economy, how we can pray effectively. The prayer that we're going to find here at the end of the chapter has two main petitions, two main requests, and it concludes with a beautiful doxology. But as this prayer is fully loaded with important theology, certain principles, certain truths that directly impact our Christian lives today, we're actually going to take our time to unpack and dissect these truths as much as we can in order that we might glean as much wisdom and instruction from them as they can provide for us. So we're going to be here a little while. All right. So there are two main petitions. We're only going to get to one of them today. We'll look at the second one next week and then see where we go from there. So, we come to a prayer of Paul, and we have to ask the question, how did you learn to pray? And every time we come to a prayer from Paul, and or any prayer that's offered in the Bible, and Paul has at least 7 or 8 in his different epistles, it's always a time, an opportunity to stop back and reflect on prayer itself. How did you learn to pray? For many of those who were raised in conservative Christian homes, as I was, or attended a mainline denominational church, I can't say they were mainline, but they were denominational, their prayers are often, shall we say, laced with smatterings of Elizabethan English. You know, you've heard them all. We thank thee, O Heavenly Father, that in thy great grace thou hast condescended to visit us here. What? what are you talking about? And there are some who pray that way, and they pray that way because that's how they learn to pray. They've heard others pray that way. They repeat it. Now, others seem to think it's important to pray loudly or with great excitement. I went to a meeting of pastors in the local, and you all know how I pray. I pray just like I preach, just straightforward. And it seemed like every pastor that prayed was a cheerleader trying to psych up the crowd. And then they get to me, and it's, All right, so I'm more focused on content, not volume, But here's the thing, since prayer is merely holding a conversation with God, there's nothing wrong with simply praying in a normal voice using common language, whatever is more familiar. Too often in our Western Christian culture, the idea of proper prayer is focused on style or posture or attitude. You know, you must come to God in the proper attitude. Really? Have you ever read the Psalms? David is like, God, what are you doing? Like, is that the kind of attitude? Well, that's the kind of attitude he had, and it's in there. It's quite often. We see it more than once. Now, I would agree that these things do have a place in the activity of prayer, but at best, they're just secondary objects. They're secondary to the requirements of obedience and knowledge and submission. And we'll talk a little bit about that shortly. Anybody who's ever thought seriously about prayer has at one time or another wrestled with the question of the value of prayer. What good does it do? Really, what good does it do? I pray for these things and nothing happens. What's the point? Sometimes, as I said, this is because we don't always get what we pray for. And if you think about it, in our limited knowledge, it's usually a good thing that we don't get what we pray for. We pray according to what we think is the will of God, but it might not be. All right? And sometimes the answer is delayed. Sometimes the answer is denied. God always answers our prayer. Sometimes it's wait. Sometimes it's forget it. Forget about it. It's not going to happen. And this may cause us to question the purpose of why pray if it's just not going to do anything. Am I wasting my time? Is prayer, does it even work? Or if that's not our problem, we struggle with the relationship of prayer to God's sovereignty. And we talk about that going through Paul's epistles, because Paul, I don't want to say he harps on God's sovereignty, but he does present it to us quite often. But that presents another problem. If God is sovereign over all, if God's going to do what he's going to do, then why do I need to pray if he's just going to do what he wants to have done? Why do I need to pray? Or will my prayers change God's mind? Well, we should come to grips with this reality right away. Our prayers don't get God to change his mind, because they would be dangerous if they could do that. But after asking all of those questions that I would almost assume everybody has allowed to cross their mind at some point or the other, and they're all valid questions. I mean, if God's sovereign, why do I need to pray? But having asked all those questions, it's striking that none of these questions ever deterred any of the biblical writers from offering prayers themselves. In fact, It seems that the more they were aware of God's sovereignty, the more they were aware of God's will for their life and the life of the church, the more fervently, the more frequently they petitioned Him through prayer. I mentioned this a while back. We see in the book of Daniel, Daniel prays for the end of the captivity. And he prays fervently. But wait a minute, why? Because as he's reading the books of the Bible, he discovers that God is going to end the captivity. Oh, wait a minute. If God's going to end it, why are you praying for it? I'm praying for it because God's going to end it. He took the reality of what God was doing and he prayed accordingly. Effective prayer in the life of the believer is not based on our style of prayer. It's not based on the language that we use. It's not based on our attitude. It's not even based on our posture, as we'll see here in a minute. As Christians, we pray first and foremost because God tells us to. God commands us to pray. He expects us to pray. He wants us to pray. And so prayer, effective prayer, stems from our obedience to God's word. Jesus prayed, the apostles prayed, the early Christians prayed, and they all did so fervently. Prayer is both our privilege, but at the same time, it is our responsibility. So first of all, effective prayer is a matter of obedience to God's word. Secondly, as we have seen, effective prayer occurs as we gain knowledge about the character of God, the God that we pray to, and His plan for His church, His plan for His people. As we begin to discover what God's doing, we pray accordingly. And again, this is only discovered to the degree that we study His Word and we apply His Word to our lives. Lastly, effective prayer is a result of submitting ourselves and submitting our petitions to the will of God. When we discover what God is doing, when we discover what God wants to do in His people, well then, we can pray accordingly and we can pray with confidence knowing this is what God wants to do, then He's going to answer those prayers. We know that He will hear our prayers. We know that He will answer our prayers. So let's jump in. And I'm going to read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. But our text today is just going to be from 14 to the beginning of verse 17. So let's just absorb all of Paul's prayer. And then we'll come back and kick it around for a minute. Verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Amen. A short prayer. Not as short as your prayer for dinner, but still a very short prayer. But it is jam-packed full of theology. So starting from verse 14, Paul opens up this section by saying, "For this reason." What reason? What reason are you talking about? Now, Paul is praying to God for the Christians in Ephesus. But as we can see in verse 14, he is praying for a specific reason. What is that reason? Is it because he didn't want the Ephesians to become discouraged by his suffering for them? Because that's the last thing he mentioned in verse 13. "Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory." Which is your glory? Or does Paul pray because he has a personal interest in the well-being of those Ephesian believers? Well, that's true. He spent so much time there. He knows them personally. He wants them to be blessed by God. Does Paul pray for them because his knowledge of the reconciling work of Christ and his own understanding of it that he had received by special revelation? Could be. I think more likely Paul's confidence in this prayer is based simply on his belief that God has already determined to do these things that Paul is asking for, these very things that we found in this prayer, and God has determined to do these things in the Ephesian believer's life. And that's why he's praying for them. This is what God wants to do, and so I'm going to pray that God does it in your life. You think, well, that's kind of cheesy. That's kind of... No. Paul understands what God is working towards, and so that's how he prays. That's the secret to effective prayer. Find out what God's doing and get on board with it. Jump on the bandwagon, you know. A lot of times we're on the bandwagon, we're not even part of the band. God says, look, come on. This is what I'm doing. Get involved. For this reason, that statement could refer back to anything that was said in the previous verses. But we need to remember and recall what these verses are about. They tell us how God is establishing His church, this new community, this new humanity that is gathered out of the old humanity. And God is establishing His church in which the manifold wisdom of God is being displayed before all the watching angels. God is doing this. God is revealing His glory in us and through us. Therefore, for this reason, Paul prays for those in whom God is performing this. He prays that they may be fit vessels, strengthened by God for this important task. Just because God wants to do something in our lives doesn't mean we're prepared to receive that. Paul wants them to be prepared. He wants them to be strengthened. He wants them to be in a place of blessing and an effective ministry according to God's will to fulfill God's plan. Paul's prayer is based on his knowledge of God's purpose for the church. And so he's praying confidently according to God's will. And that's something that we need to understand, that we as believers cannot pray effectively if we don't have insight into the purposes of God and the will of God. What is God's will? You wake up in the morning, what is God's will for my life today? Well, you might not know, but you can pray that His will be accomplished. And then prepare your heart for whatever that means, right? Because sometimes God's will doesn't always line up with my will. Rarely. Let's put it that way. My will is to get out there and do your best and succeed, and God's will, whoa, I got something else for you to do. What? Doggone. Okay. Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees. Here we learn of Paul's preferred position in prayer. Bowing on his knees. Bowing on the knees in that culture, this was a position of utmost humility. And this position was in stark contrast to the more normal posture of prayer that went on in the Jewish culture. Normal posture of prayer was to stand with your hands lifted. You stand at the temple with your hands lifted. Paul's like, nah, I'm going to hit the floor. This was a sign, an indication of Paul's humility. Paul's humility stemmed from his personal experience with God's grace. We saw that in the book of Acts, how he had persecuted the church, and yet God condescended to save him from the midst of his sin. Paul's humility stemmed from that experience of God's grace. It also stemmed from his knowledge of God's great eternal plan. He knew what God was doing. He wanted to get in line with that. Paul understood his place in God's plan. Paul even understood that God's work was unstoppable, even though Paul was in prison. We might get discouraged. God's called me to do this great ministry work, and here I am stuck in jail. Paul's like, hey, still going on. If I can't be there, I'll send a letter. The more Paul learned of God, the more Paul experienced God's grace, the more humble he became. But here's the thing. Does this mean that kneeling is the required position for prayer? Lord, I hope not. My knees are terrible. That's my one advice to all young people. Take care of your knees because you'll miss them when they're gone. Is kneeling the required position for prayer? Well, let's put it like this. First Kings, we saw Solomon prayed on his knees. In the book of Nehemiah, Ezra and prayed on his knees. The psalmist even calls us to pray on our knees. Daniel prayed on his knees. People came to Jesus on their knees. Stephen prayed on his knees. Peter prayed on his knees. We see here Paul prayed on his knees. And other early Christians in the first church, they prayed on their knees. Most importantly, Jesus himself prayed on his knees. But do these examples amount to an implied requirement for prayer? Not at all. Not at all. You see, the Bible has enough prayer in it that was offered from a position other than on their knees to show us that that is not required. At the same time, the Bible also has enough prayer offered from the knees to show us that that is a good place to be. It is a good attitude to have. It's not required, but it doesn't hurt. Whether we actually bow our knees or not, that's not important. What is important is that we bow our hearts and our wills to the Lord. That's the vital matter. What is the position and the condition of our heart when we come before the Lord? Verse 15, Paul speaking of praying on his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Here we see the level of passion for Paul's prayer. Paul is praying for the Christians in Ephesus, and you know, in a more general sense, he's praying for all Christians, but he's praying for them as members of God's family. This means that he's praying with the boldness that a family relationship provides. Now, as Christians, we should pray for lots of people. We pray for all kinds of people, regardless of their relationship or their lack of relationship with Jesus Christ. We pray for those who are in authority because they really need the prayer. And we really need the practice. We pray for the lost. We're asking God to bless the ministry of our missionaries out in the field as they attempt to bring the gospel to the lost. We pray for the lost in our own community. That's common knowledge. This is what we should be doing. We should be praying for anybody and everybody. At the same time, we don't always pray with the same confidence or in the same way as when we pray for those who are already Christians. It's one thing for me to pray for some unnamed, faceless individual in Peru. Lord, save the lost in Peru. You know, I don't know who they are. Never met them, but I know they're there. It's another thing for me to pray for Brother David or Sister Carol, because I know them. I know their struggles. I know what they seek before the Lord. I know what their desire is and how to live. Because we're family. You pray for your family with a greater fervency than you pray for some unknown individual. When we pray for believers, we are praying for those who've already responded to the gospel, and we know what God is doing in them. We might not know the specifics, but we know God is working. We can see it in the tears in their eyes. We can hear it in the crackle in their voice. See, we think that life should be easy and that, you know, emotions shouldn't affect us. If I'm mad, there's something wrong. Yeah, that's why I get mad. God is telling you there's something wrong. If I'm upset, that's God's way of telling me there's something wrong. Something needs to be fixed. Well, from the male point of view, if there's something wrong, something needs to be fixed. From God's point of view, there's a realization that needs to be made in my heart. And that's why those emotions come up. God wants me to deal with something. And we can see that in the lives of other believers, sometimes better than we can see it in our own lives. We know what God is doing in each individual believer. God is in the process of making each of us look like Jesus. That's His goal. That's His plan. That's His will for our lives. God is teaching each one of us to live and to serve and even to suffer as Jesus did. So we are bold in these prayers. We don't pray, if it be your will, make David look like Jesus. We know it's His will. Lord, just take it easy on him. Just as you take it easy on me. Get me where you want to be, but don't let it hurt so much. Because this is God's will. And so we pray that God will accomplish His will in the lives of those for whom we deeply care about. We know God is working. We want God to work. We want His will to be accomplished. And so we pray accordingly. Besides that, including that, verse 15, this prayer of Paul's is a prayer not just for the church in Ephesus, but for all Christians, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Paul's not speaking of all the different families of the world. He's speaking of one family. That's God's family. But he understands that God's family extends around the whole world, and even into heaven. And so Paul's not just praying for the believers that he knows. He's not just praying for the believers who are like him. He's praying for the entire family of God, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, male and female, young and old, everyone. For it's in this family as a whole that God's great purpose of making known His manifold wisdom is fulfilled. God's not just doing it Grace Chapel. He's doing it up the road. He's doing it up the bayou, down the bayou, across the bayou. You know, you're new to Louisiana. Those are the three main directions. Where is it? It's either up the bayou, it's down the bayou, or it's across the bayou. You know where that is, you know just about where everything is. God is working in His body in this entire community. So when we pray, we need to remember, it helps to remember that we need to go beyond our own personal interests. We need to go beyond our own personal concerns. We need to go beyond the concerns of our own limited circle of Christian friends. And instead, take some time to pray for the church as a whole. Because whatever struggles we're going through, let me assure you, they no way compare to the struggles that churches are going through around the world. You know, nobody drags us out and beats us. Not today. That happens quite often in plenty of churches around the world. And we can lift these brothers and sisters up. And we might ask God to allow us to at least have the same strength of faith that those brothers and sisters. You know, it's the same. You know, we pity them on the one hand, when in all actuality we should pity ourselves, because their faith is being strengthened while we're at ease. You know, I think the greatest sin of America, the American church, is that the ease has deadened us to the severity of sin and the importance of the gospel. But that's another sermon in itself. We're not there today. We need to ask to be strengthened, not just for ourselves, but throughout the whole world. And then at the same time, we can be encouraged by what God's doing through His people worldwide. It's good to hear from missionaries and good to see what's going on in their efforts. But verse 16 gets us to the heart of it. Verse 16 says, Paul's prayer here is that He, speaking of the Father, would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. So there are two central requests in Paul's prayer. One of them is here in verse 16, that God might strengthen the Ephesians with power through His Spirit in their inner being. And secondly, in verse 19, that they may be able to grasp the limitless dimensions of the love of Jesus Christ. Today we're going to focus on this first petition. That's all we have time for. At the heart of Paul's prayer, if you read it again, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. What is Paul asking for here? He's asking for power. He's asking for power from God. It is a request. It is a petition for power. And Paul regularly prays for power. He doesn't always call it power, but he's looking for might here. He's looking for strength. He's looking for power. We saw this in his very first prayer in chapter 1, verse 18, where he asked that the Ephesians, that their eyes, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe. Paul was speaking of power generally in that first prayer. Now he's praying for power more specifically. And he is praying that these Ephesian Christians will be strengthened by that power. Of course, who doesn't want more power, right? Tim the Tool Man always wants more power. Modern Christians often pray for power as well. Power to build great ministries. Power to influence great crowds with the gospel. Power to heal and to operate unfettered in all the gifts of the Spirit. I'll venture to say that not a few Christians, like James and John, pray for the power to call down fire from heaven, especially for that guy that cut me off in the road. My goodness. Where's the power? Today's church desperately seeks power from on high, but are they seeking the same kind of power that Paul's praying for here? Oftentimes we want power to advance our agenda. God's like, wait a minute, that's not what it's there for. The nature of the power that Paul is praying for here is carefully described. It is a power that is to be mediated through God's Spirit. It's a power that comes through the Holy Spirit. Understand, it is always God's power. It is never our power. It is the power of God working in our lives through the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. God is the source of this power, and the Holy Spirit is the channel of the power. And just as important, Paul specifies the exact sphere in which this power is to operate. It is to operate within the inner man, not the outer man, but the inner man. A lot of people have trouble with the inner. You know, if I can't see it, if I can't feel it, if I can't touch it, it can't be real. Well, that's not necessarily true. There are things in this world that you can see that you can't touch. Saw a rainbow the other day. The end of the rainbow was right there on Bayou Gardens Boulevard. We're driving to the end of the rainbow. Guess what? You never get there. You can see it, but you can't touch it. There's things that you can feel that you can't see. We sat outside in the swing yesterday and the wind just blew us away. You can't see it, but you can feel it. People have trouble with the inner man, the spiritual side of things, but it is just as real as the physical. What does Paul mean by the inner man? Well, we get a clear picture of his meaning from a passage where he uses the exact same phrase. That is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Paul says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction," I love Paul's understatement here, "our light affliction," yeah, being beaten, shipwrecked, in prison, it's a light affliction, "which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul takes a completely different tack here. It's the things that you don't see that are going to last forever. And Paul says, even though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being strengthened day by day. Paul's body, his outer being, was wearing away under the onslaught of years, under the onslaught of persecution, but his inner being is what was left when the outer man was completely wasted away. Now, many of us in our culture, we never suffer any great persecution, but we're all getting older, some quicker than others. We better understand the process Paul's referring to here when we consider some of our more senior Christians. We all know, or at least have known, older Christians who, as their physical strength declines, they become more steadfast, they become more radiant in their faith. I remember a pastor in Houston that we knew. I can't even remember his name. But he was such a joy to be around. He was so old. I mean, you could barely, he would talk in a whisper, but he just glowed with the love of Jesus Christ. Their memories may be fading. Their pain may nearly be unbearable. Their excursions out in the public may be severely cut down, but somehow they live as if they already have one foot in heaven. As their outer beings weaken, their inner beings run from strength to strength, from glory to glory. And even for those of us who haven't quite yet achieved senior status, the restrictions and the limitations of our outer being still make themselves felt. I mean, I'm starting to feel pain in places I didn't even know I had. I mean, what in the world is that? Now, I can still operate at a full head of steam, but I guarantee you, I'm going to pay for it. You know, I'm usually better in the mornings than I am in the evenings. And someday, if the Lord tarries His coming and this world lasts long enough, my outer man will waste away completely and I'll be pushing up daisies somewhere. All right? Yet inwardly, the inner being, Paul insists that we as Christians, that is what is going to be renewed day by day. That is what is going to last. That is what is important. Our ultimate hope as believers is for that one day we will receive that glorified body, that resurrection body. Can't wait for that. Can't wait. It won't hurt. Won't get fat. Won't get ugly. But until that day, until we receive that gift, it's our inner being that's being strengthened by God's power. You see, we live in a culture where everybody's concerned about good health. And rightly so. I mean, I'd rather have good health than bad. But everybody's concerned about working out and, you know, eating right and taking them vitamins. But not too many people concerned about the health of their inner being. Nobody seems to be too interested in the transformation of the inner being. And yet Christians urgently need to follow Paul's example and to pray for God's power to be displayed within our inner being. The reason this is so necessary is because this is the part of our being that actually controls our character. This is the part of our being that prepares us for heaven. We are, God created us in His image. We are a trinity of being, body, soul, and spirit. It's that spirit that is the most important. Now, there are two aspects of this power that Paul prays for. And those two aspects can best be understood by asking two questions. Number one, by what measure of resources will this prayer be answered? How is God going to answer this prayer of Paul? Paul already knows. In verse 16, he prays that God would grant you according to the riches of His glory. So, when God looks at his checkbook, it says, riches of His glory. Paul says, look, I need you to bless me from that account. From that account. It's a big account. Now, when we hear riches, you know, as heavenly minded as we are, we almost automatically think of cha-ching, you know, the money is going to come rolling in. But what are these glorious riches that Paul is relying on, that he is referring to, that he is counting on? For Paul, the expression of God's glorious riches, or the riches of His glory, this expression refers to what God has already secured for us through the work of Jesus Christ. This could be made a little bit more clearly when we look at another passage, a better known passage, Philippians 4:19. We all should know this verse. And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Again, we always think of the material. Paul's not referring to the material. Material is always secondary. It's spiritual. It's the spiritual that is most important. From Paul's perspective, everything that is coming to us from God comes through Jesus Christ. All right? Jesus is the one who has won our pardon. Jesus is the one who reconciles us to God. Jesus is the one who paid for our sin. He canceled our sin. He secured the gift of the Holy Spirit. He granted eternal life to us. He promised that we will be with Him for eternity. He made us children of the new covenant. He accounted to us His righteousness, and He took our sin upon Himself. Jesus has done all of these things. And now all of God's sovereignty is mediated through Jesus Christ, and it is directed in our lives for our good and for God's glory. Jesus does all of those things. All the blessings that God has for us, they are all tied up, they are all mixed in with the work of Jesus Christ, and they cannot be separated from it. That's how we have access to it. It's because of Jesus Christ. So, one reason that Paul prays to God for this transforming power is that he is convinced that the supply of the riches of God's glory that are available in Jesus Christ are just as lavish as the benefits secured by Christ on the cross. They are unlimited. Unlimited. And Paul is confident in that. When Paul prays, he understands that the blessings that God gives to us come through everything that Jesus Christ has done. So that is one question. By what measure of resources will these prayers be answered? Well, the riches of His glory. But the next most obvious question, what purpose does this power serve? For God to expel that power into my inner being, for what reason? For what reason? Well, we see that in verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, before we jump into the obvious question here, notice the Trinity involved in Paul's prayer. Paul is praying to the Father, and he is praying to the Father so that he would strengthen believers through his Spirit. Why? So that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right there. But clearly the purpose of Paul's prayer is for power so that Jesus would live in these believers and in all believers just as He promised He would do so in John chapter 14, verses 23. Let's see, John 14, 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Of course, as interesting as all this may be, the entire expressed purpose kind of strikes us as Christian readers to be a little bit odd. Paul's praying for power so that I will be strengthened in the inner man, so that Jesus Christ could dwell in my heart. Doesn't He already dwell in my heart? Right? I mean, isn't it true that when I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, that He comes into my heart and He lives there? Yes, it is true. So what in the world is Paul talking about here? Why does Paul say that the purpose of his prayer for power is so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Doesn't he already do that? Well, yes, of course he does. But we need to understand that Paul means more than that. It is true that all who are truly Christians are indwelt by Jesus Christ. But it is also true that this is something that we grow into as Christ takes stronger and fuller possession of every corner of our lives. God, Jesus doesn't just want our heart. He wants it all. He wants it all. The clue to Paul's meaning is found in his use of the word dwell. Now, there are two Greek words that are generally translated as dwell in English. The one word, the first word, which Paul doesn't use, and I'm not going to give it to you because I can't pronounce it, so there's no point. The first word, which Paul does not use, means to dwell in a place as a stranger. Kind of like Abraham was in Canaan as he was a stranger. That wasn't his home. He was there because God called him there. He was dwelling in a land that was actually not his own. The other word, the word which Paul does use, means to dwell in the sense of settling down in a place and making a permanent residence there. And here in verse 17, the word is used for Christ abiding in a believer's heart and abiding in their life. The prayer is that Christ may settle down in our hearts and control us as the rightful owner. All right, so a literal illustration may help clarify Paul's meaning here. So Annette and I moved to Houma in 1985. Can you believe that? You know, you go places and they look at your license. You didn't even see what it was. I saw the 19. You're old enough. That was all centuries ago. Now, when we moved to Houma, we lived in an apartment for 2 years, and you know, in my mind, there was no visible way of escaping that situation. Then one day, we happened to find a house that had been repossessed by the bank, which means it was a house that we could afford, because the bank was really anxious on unloading that house. They were a motivated seller. So we jumped on it. We purchased it. We loved it. Mind you, this was not a new house. Okay, no way was it a new house. It had good bones, as they say, but it also had quite a few problems. There was no condenser unit for the AC. We got this house in August. No AC. I was quick to put ceiling fans up, but guess what? They just push around hot air. There were only two walls in the entire house that had sheetrock. The rest of the walls were dark wood paneling with no insulation behind them. No insulation. The colors in the kitchen were, get this, tangerine orange and lime green. Very 70s, you know. I thought, ooh, this is the Brady Bunch.
That probably nasty.
Well, now that you mentioned it, every room in the house had a different color of carpet. And to this day, even though there is no carpet in the house, we still call our spare room the orange room. Why? They had orange carpet, and I opened that door. Oh my goodness! Orange carpet. Spencer's room had purple carpet. Our had blue carpet. It looked like Walt Disney threw up in the house. Color everywhere. The wallpaper on those two sheetrocked walls were atrocious. Wrought iron columns held up the carport, and they were partially rusted out. There was no landscaping. There was a massive amount of grass to cut because we had an empty lot behind that. But for all the problems, we loved it because it was our house. Now, the heart of the problem with our new home was that it still reflected the character and the sense of design, can we call it that? Design sense of the previous owners, whom we never met, we didn't know, and we certainly didn't appreciate their sense of design. So we're living in a house that still felt like someone else's house, okay? But as the months and the years slipped past, the air conditioner was fixed, the ceiling fans were installed, the nasty wallpaper disappeared, the funky colors in the kitchen disappeared, the sheetrock replaced the paneling, and that sheetrock was painted to suit our own tastes. And after a lot of time, a lot of effort, a lot of money, the house has finally been converted to meet our needs, but more importantly, to express our taste, to express our character. And it's the only place in this world that feels like home. In the same way, when Jesus, by His Spirit, takes up residence in our hearts, guess what He finds? He finds the moral equivalent of nasty wallpaper, goofy color schemes, widespread disrepair. There's problems everywhere. Yes, it's His house. He lives in that heart. But it doesn't look like Him. It looks like the previous owner. His new house still reflects the character of the previous owner. And who was that? Well, that was you. That was me. And so He sets about turning this residence into a place that is more appropriate for Him. A place that reflects His character. A home in which He will be comfortable. There's a lot of cleaning to do. There's quite a few repairs to be made. And in some cases, most cases, let's just say every case, there's a lot of expansion that needs to take place. We're going to grow this building. We're going to grow this dwelling. And so His aim is clear. He wants to take up residence in our hearts as we exercise faith in Him. He wants our hearts to look more like Him, to suit Him. See, when people take up long-term residences in any location, their presence eventually characterizes that dwelling. I would venture to say if you offered 10 random photos of a college dorm or a university dorm room, 9 out of 10 times I can tell you if a man lives there or a woman lives there. Why? Because women are women. They like to, you know, decorate. And from my experience, college-age men are slobs. That's the extent of it. They are pigs. I lived in a suite with 3 other guys. And I could not believe, I mean, I wasn't Mr. Clean myself, but I could not believe the pigsty that these guys would live in. And our rooms were checked on a regular basis. How? They didn't care. You'd go into the bathroom, we had 4 sinks and 1 big long mirror. The mirror in front of my sink was clean. The rest of it looked like, I don't know, I don't want to say. They just didn't. You could have took a fire hose to it. We just naturally want our living space to reflect who we are. And most of the college-age guys are slobs. So make no mistake, when Christ first moves into our lives, He finds us in very bad repair. It takes a whole lot of power to change us, and that's why Paul prays for that power. He asks for God to strengthen us by His power in our inner being, just so that Jesus could genuinely take up residence within us, transforming us into a home that pervasively reflects His own character instead of our, shall I say, slobbish, fallen character. You might not be a slob. Now, the idea of getting rid of the old and the dirty and adopting the new and the clean, this concept appears in Paul's writings in many forms. And a lot of times people don't, hey, don't push your legalism on me. Well, it's not legalism. Not at all. Legalism is, I'm going to follow these rules and God's going to love me because of it. That doesn't work. But God has called us to be holy, right? Jesus said, be ye holy as I am holy. If He's living in my heart, guess what kind of heart He wants? He wants a holy one. So the concept, probably the clearest form of it, is seen in Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read some verses here. We're running out of time, but I'm going to read them quickly. And you'll get the gist of it. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, therefore, put to death, that's kind of severe. Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So obviously, they have no place in the life of a believer. In which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, there's the contrast. This is what you were, but now you yourselves are to put off all of these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy, there's that word again, and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Putting off, putting on. That's what Paul's praying for. That's the power that Paul desires to be experienced in the life of the Ephesian believers, in our lives as well. The passage in Colossians is both powerful, but it's also practical. Anybody can do it. Anybody can do it through the power of Jesus Christ working in their lives. In clear, concrete terms, it spells out the changes that Paul expects to take place in the lives of all believers. It actually spells out the changes that Paul is praying for when he prays that God's power will so operate in our inner being that we become suitable places for our risen Savior to dwell in. We need spiritual strength to allow Christ to comfortably dwell within us. Because there's something in us, and we know that's the old nature, there's something in us that resists the influence of the indwelling Christ. And that old nature can only be conquered through the power of the Holy Spirit, the power that God gives us in the victory of faith. So let us stand. This first petition is a plea for power. It is the power to be holy, the power to think, to act, to talk in ways that are utterly pleasing to Christ. The power to strengthen our resolve to walk in righteousness, to walk in visible gratitude to God. The power to be humble, the power to be discerning, the power to be obedient and trusting. Power to grow in conformity to Jesus Christ. This goes beyond just understanding biblical truths. Of course, biblical Christianity insists that certain truths be believed, but guess what? Satan can quote the Apostles' Creed. He knows it by heart. He can even testify of the truth of it. But he has never experienced personally the transforming power of God's Word. God's purpose for those He has redeemed is not simply to have them believe and recite certain truths, but to see them transformed by those truths in a lifelong process that stretches all the way to heaven. So when I accept Jesus Christ, that's when the process starts. It doesn't end until I stand before His face. So Paul prays along these exact lines. He's asking his Heavenly Father that out of His glorious riches He might strengthen believers with power through His Spirit in their inner being so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And Lord, we see Paul's prayer. We see his heart. We see his desire for all believers. And Lord, we recognize that we need this same power. Lord, the point has been made, and it has been received. We hear you loud and clear. It is not enough for us to just be in this world. We have to be in this world as we are separate from this world. You've called us to be your special people. You've even called us to be your peculiar people. Peculiar in that we desire to live and follow you. Our desire is to look like you, to think like you, to act like you. Lord, I pray that that desire, that reality would take place in our hearts. And we pray for the power of your Spirit to enter in, to make those transforming changes in our inner man. Lord, because that's the part of us that's going to last forever. Lord, do this work in our hearts so that we will be prepared to stand before your face when we see you in heaven. And more importantly, Lord, until that time, help us to reflect your character and your nature as we make our way through this world. Lord, we live in this world as strangers because this is not where we belong. But we're here for a reason. We're here for a purpose. Do your work in our lives so that purpose might be fulfilled. Lord, accomplish your will through this church and in each individual heart. And do this today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.